The following message is brought to you by Morgan Hill Bible Church. For all things MHBC, connect with us on social media and check us out online at mhbible.org.
Amen, amen. Well, good morning. Before we jump into the sermon this morning, I wanted to bring your attention to something in our worship guide this morning. You may notice that about once a month in here, we provide a brief giving update as to how our giving is compared to where we had budgeted to be for this time this year. And as you can see, where we are for our fiscal year to date, which is through 9 months of our fiscal year, which ends at the end of June, we are about $230,000 below where we had hoped to be at this time this year. One of our elders puts it, God continues to keep us reliant upon him. And he has a tendency to do that as a church, and I know in our own lives, he often does that as well. I just want to encourage you, and this is kind of where we are as a church, exciting and challenging at the same time. In the first 9 months of our fiscal year this year compared to last year, our attendance on our Sunday mornings is up 36% across the board, and our giving is, that's amazing. Yeah, we can thank God for that. And at the same time, our giving is down 5% over where it was last year. So we are seeing more people come to our church, which is what our heart is all about. So we are always thankful and praying for that. But at the same time, as more and more people are coming, there's more and more needs and more people that are needed to be hired to meet those needs and more programs. And the more people have programs, the more it costs to run them. And so we are facing a pressure of expanding ministries and needing to reach more people who are God is bringing to this place with limited resources to do it. And I know for many of you, your faithfulness and generosity over many years is what has enabled our church to be here for so many years in the South Valley. But I just want to ask, especially maybe if you are newer to our church or you've never leaned into this idea of generosity or giving of your finances to the church, that I just want to let you know, I have never been more excited about what God is doing at our church. And I think you will find if you decide to partner with us and give of your resources to what God's doing here, you will be blessed as you get to be an active part through your financial giving of what God is doing here. So I would just ask if you would just pray in your own heart. Pray on what God would lead for you to do and how to help meet this need that we are seeing in the South Valley and here in Morgan Hill. I do want to say sometimes there can be the presumption, because we do live in a very affluent area, that the senior pastor, he must have like a bunch of people in his back pocket that he can just call and get hundreds of thousands of dollars at the end of the year. I don't have that person. All right, how our church has existed for decades is through the faithful generosity of you and me together meeting the needs that God has laid in front of us. So just continue to pray, and we look forward with anticipation on how God will provide for us and for our church. We are continuing in our series, Heaven and Hell, this morning, and we are asking this question this morning: what happens when you die? What happens after you breathe your last breath here on earth? What happens to us after we die? We still, by the way, have a few more weeks in this series, and we want this series to be as helpful and beneficial to you as possible. So if you have questions about heaven and about hell that we haven't gone through yet, that you would hope that we could answer in the coming weeks, I just want to encourage you, you can grab one of these Connect cards in your worship guide. If you want, just fill it out down here. You can put your name, you can leave it blank, and just drop it in one of the offering baskets when you leave. I can't promise that we will answer your question, but I will do my best over the next coming weeks as we continue to preach through this to answer all the questions that you may have about eternity and heaven and hell. This fascination and really idea of what happens upon when we die has given rise in the Christian literary word to a new kind of genre over the last few decades, and it's something called heaven tourism, where basically people recount near-death experiences and what they have seen, and they convey it into millions and millions of books sold. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that anyone who writes a book based on a near-death experience is lying or not telling the truth about what they see or proclaim to have seen. But the reality is oftentimes our theologies and what we think is formulated more on that than what Scripture actually teaches. Some examples of these are there's a book that came out a few years, many years ago, called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It's purported to be based on a true story. It's based on the experiences of a child named Alex Malarkey, who was 6 years old when his family was in a very bad car accident. And he, for many days, was touch and go between life and death, battling for his life. He still is alive now and is a quadriplegic as a result of the accident there. But 6 years later, when he was 12 years old, along with his dad, he wrote a book on his experiences in heaven as he came back in between heaven during this time. Now, the problem is, a few years after this, he disowned everything that he wrote in the book, said he made it all up. This is after the book sold well over 1 million copies and a movie was made off of it. And in his words, this is one of the most deceptive books ever written, and publishers have since pulled it. Right? But millions of people have read it. There's another book that's out that has sold well over 10 million copies, and it's stories from a 3-year-old's near-death experience. Now, I love 3-year-olds. I have a 3-year-old, but sometimes I think my 3-year-old isn't sure if me or Paw Patrol is more real in the world. We should not be basing what happens after we die off of the stories a 3 or a 6-year-old tells. We should base what happens after we die off of what Scripture says. And that's our goal this morning, to find out, what does Scripture teach us on what happens after we die? First and foremost, and if you only get one thing this morning, please get this, is that when we die, the believer is with God. Those who trust in Jesus for salvation, that's what I mean by believer, the believer is in the presence of God when they die. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. It says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Meaning that when we cease to exist, when our physical bodies die, we are at home, we are present, we are united in the presence of God. The Scripture clearly teaches us in multiple ways. Romans 14 puts it this way. "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." That our life is in God's hands. And when we live, we are in God's hands. And when we die, physical death, we are still in God's hands. Now, I kind of teased this question 2 weeks ago when we started talking about heaven. And the question is that we often use in our vernacular is, do we go to heaven when we die? And my answer is, it depends on what we mean by heaven. Do we enter into the new heavens and the new earth described in the last two chapters in Revelation 21 and 22? The answer is no. And we're going to talk more about that this morning in case that's confusing to you. But if by heaven, which I think is a good definition as we talked about it, the essence of heaven is the essence meaning the presence of God. And if by do we mean we will be in the full presence of God when we die, then the answer is completely yes. That upon death, we don't enter into the new heavens, the new earth, the final resurrection state, but we are with God. And really, if we weren't, so much of Scripture and how it talks about death simply doesn't make sense. That it only makes sense if upon our physical death, we are present with God. If we aren't, how could the psalmist write, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," if upon death we are still separated from God? No, it's precious because we are united to God upon death. Now, by the way, there, saints is not a subcategory of Christian, like God precious is the super Christians when they die. Saints is anyone who believes in Jesus and has been made righteous. That's the biblical terminology of what saints is. You and I, if you are a follower of Jesus, in the biblical terminology, are a saint. And that's why it is precious in the eyes of the Lord on our physical death, because we are united to him. We are in the presence of God. Now, there are two primary realities from this that Scripture focuses on when talking about death and upon our death being united to God. The first is this, is that because in our death we know that we will be in the presence of God, it is a profound source of comfort for those who have experienced loss. It is a profound source of comfort for those who have experienced loss. Now, you know, if you're a part of our church, and certainly if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, that being a Christian, following Jesus, does not exempt us from the difficulties and challenges of life. And it's not lost on me in the 3 years that I have been here how many in our church family have lost parents, have lost spouses, have lost kids. And passages like this and knowing where people go when they die if they have believed in Jesus is a profound source of comfort. The Bible doesn't give us a ton of details beyond this. This is the primary detail it gives us. But I think sometimes it's because if we were given the details, we'd focus on the minor things. And the Bible really wants us to get this, that when we die, we are present with him. And if you have experienced loss in your life, I just hope you are comforted by God this morning, that that loved one who believed in Jesus, they weren't physically here with you this morning as they maybe used to be, but they are in God's hands. They are in his presence, and there is no better, there's no greater place for them to be. And it's such a profound source of comfort for us in our loss. The other aspect for us now is knowing that not even death can separate us, that upon death we are still united to God. In fact, we are in his presence even more, which is how Paul can say it's actually my advantage, right? I want to be at home with the Lord. That it can bring great courage to us as his followers and his children now. It was said there in 2 Corinthians 5 twice, right? We are of good courage. We are of good courage because of this reality. In Romans 8, he asks this question, what can separate us from the love of Jesus? And this is his answer, and don't miss the very first thing he says. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, what an amazing courage this gives you and I who are his followers. That the worst thing the world could do to us, kill us, doesn't separate us from God. No matter what happens to you in life and in death, nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. And what courage that should give us as we seek to follow him and live for him each and every day. So the Bible teaches that when we die, we as a believer, we are with God. Secondly, the Bible teaches that we still await the full resurrection. That upon death, we still are awaiting the full resurrection. So there is, for lack of better terms, and some scholars use this, some don't like this term, but there is an intermediate state in which we will live. Right? We do not die and fast forward to the new heavens and the new earth that we talked about a couple weeks ago. But we are with God's presence, still awaiting something else. And the Bible is filled with this anticipatory language of what we are looking forward to still in the future. Philippians 3 puts it this way, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even subject all things to himself. So you notice that he says, we still await this. This is coming one day at the return of Jesus, this resurrection body and entering into the new heavens and the new earth. That is still a future experience, even for us upon death. That is still in the future that we will have this. And so there is this intermediate time in between death and the full resurrection from the dead. And so what do we call that? Well, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about it, but it does in a few different areas. And it gives us some words that can be helpful in understanding what this place is like. First is in a well-known story in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 23, it is at the crucifixion of Jesus. As he is hanging there about to die, and there are two criminals hanging, being crucified on the crosses next to him. And it says this in Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. And paradise is often a word a few times in the Bible used to describe this state of being with God. Notice Jesus doesn't say on the cross, today you will be with me in the new heavens and the new earth. No, because that's still in the future. That's not to be experienced by this criminal who is about to die today, right? But he says, you will be with me in paradise. Now, it's interesting to note that oftentimes paradise has a wide range of meaning in scripture, but one of the regular references when the word paradise is used is to refer back to Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden. That is paradise. Paradise is Genesis 1 and 2, where God created the world how it was meant to be. And if you know what else happens in Genesis 1 and 2, God and man are in full relationship, right? That God's presence is now with man. And so when Jesus uses paradise, he doesn't mean it's literally in the Garden of Eden, but just as the presence of God was experienced there, so now you will experience the full presence of God the moment you take your last breath here on this earth. You will be in paradise. There's a few other times actually where this word paradise is used to refer to a future experience upon death. In 2 Corinthians 12, this kind of unique and crazy passage where Paul has this amazingly heavenly vision. And he talks about he's entering into the paradise. And then he says, which I don't know exactly how to interpret it. I think scholars go both ways. But he says, I heard and saw things that no one can speak of. We're like, real cool. Thanks, Paul. He's like, so I saw heaven and I can't tell you what it was like. Like, is he bound like he like can't? Or is it because it's so incredible he doesn't have the words? We don't know, right? But he's like, I saw paradise, using that same word again to describe this state of where the believer goes upon death. Again, in Revelation 2, and one of the letters to the churches, at the end of it, one of the passages, Revelation 2, 7, it says, the one who conquers will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. That if you stay faithful until death, you'll have this presence of God in this place called paradise. And so often it's used to describe paradise, not heaven and earth, right? But paradise, meaning the presence of God is with man upon our death. Another word that's used in association with this is actually from the passage that we looked at extensively last week, if you were here. In Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and it's this parable, right, where there's this great reversal upon death, where the rich man goes down to Hades and Lazarus is exalted because he is a follower of God. And it gives us this verbiage, and starting in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, if your Bible is like mine, where it says in verse 22, Abraham's side, there's a little number. And at the bottom, it says literal interpretation is Abraham's bosom. And you may have heard that expression before, Abraham's bosom. And sometimes entire theologies are built around this one parable, which we need to be careful because this is not Jesus like saying this is literally what it actually looks like, but he's just a story conveying deeper spiritual truths. But it is interesting, the idea here that this follower of God is now at Abraham's side, at Abraham's bosom upon his death. By the way, the connotation of being at someone's side or being at their bosom was typically an association with them of when they were eating a festival celebration or meal. And that's because in their time and culture, they didn't have chairs like how we would sit at a table now, but you'd be spread around a table and you would be laying down on one side. And so as you were packed in the celebration hall, you would kind of, in essence, have to snuggle up against one another. Cultures don't have our same odd with physical proximity. A lot of cultures don't. You would snuggle up next to one another as you're eating. And so it's this idea of safety, of harmony, of being close to one another. By the way, if you remember the story from last week, if you were here, if you remember, Lazarus, the poor man on earth, was placed and just wanted the table scraps from the rich man on this earth. Now it's flipped. And in this next state of life, he is at Abraham's side at this feast. He's at the seat of honor, not outside wanting for the scraps. He's at the seat of honor at this festival while the rich man is outside and can't even get any of the table scraps. This is most likely a picture, a scene of the heavenly banquet. And he's at the seat of honor, such a contrast with it. And we don't want to read too specific into this, but I think we can get this, think of this paradise or Abraham's bosom, this experience that we will have before the full resurrection is an experience of peace, of safety, of joy, of celebration that we have to look forward to. That's where Lazarus was. He was there with Abraham. He's there in God's presence. That this criminal on the cross was in paradise that very day, experiencing the presence of God upon his death. Third thing that the Bible teaches is that after death, we will consciously exist. That after death, we will still consciously exist. You continue to live after you die. Now, I want to be careful here because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of particulars on this matter. But there is some state of life between the death of your physical body and the resurrection body that we will look forward to in the future. And the Bible doesn't give us a ton of details on it. And there's kind of two lines of thinking, and I don't really know where I fall within those, so I just don't take a position. And that's allowed, I guess, today, because how am I going to? Some would say that you receive upon this death a temporary physical body until you receive a full resurrection body at the return of Jesus. Argued kind of in favor of this is in the passage we just read, which again is a story, so it's not meant to convey everything, right? Lazarus and Abraham are seen as physical beings, right? They're not just souls or spirits that are floating around. We also see that when Old Testament saints who are in the presence of God come back, we see this in the transfiguration of Moses and Elijah, they're clearly seen as physical beings coming down. Now, it's hard to build entire theologies around that, but it is a good argument that maybe there is a temporary physical experience that we have. There's others who would argue that there's maybe a more temporary disembodied experience that we have after death. But either way that you fall on that, which I don't really think you should fall too strongly one way or the other, the Bible teaches that you will continue to consciously exist after you die. Now, this is contrary to so much of the line of thinking of our day that all that exists is the material you, right? That you have evolved from billions and billions of years of just chance and as things have worked out, and that the material you is all that there is, and that when your physical self dies, you fade into existence and nothing happens after that. See, we need to get back to thinking of Genesis 1 and 2, and when God created man, what did he do? He formed the man's body in the ground. So he kind of like made it in the mud. He formed the man's body and then he breathed into him. That word when God breathed in is the same word of soul or spirit that we use today. That man, unlike everything else in creation, is not just a physical thing, but is physical with the image of God, God's soul and spirit breathed into us. And so even in death, where our physical self may die, the soul or spirit that we are made in God's image does not cease to exist. And so we will still consciously exist even after we physically die. Ecclesiastes 12 puts it this way: the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God, to the God who gave it. That we are made in God's image. God has breathed his spirit into every single one of us, and that we are more than just our physical selves. We will have the physical self in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity, but we are more than just our physical selves. This is also contrary to what is often called the idea of soul sleep, which basically claims this, that upon death, everything basically, for lack of better terms, goes dark until the new heavens and the new earth come and Jesus comes back. And so that when you die, you just kind of, like, it's like you're asleep and then you just kind of are resurrected, but there's no conscious existence with God between now and the future. And the main argument for this is that the Bible often uses sleep as a metaphor for death. And that is entirely true. But when the Bible uses sleep as a metaphor for death, it's using it for a different purpose. We see this in John chapter 11. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said this. He said to his friends, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to awake him. Now, even the disciples missed what Jesus was talking about here, because in the next verse, they're literally like, well, Jesus, if he's asleep, isn't that a good thing? Like, that's how you get better from being sick. Why would we go wake him up? And Jesus is like, Lazarus is dead. I'm going to go raise him from the dead. They're like, oh, what is happening here? Right? And we see this again in 1 Thessalonians 4. In talking about people who have died, it uses the expression many times, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. And instead of, it's not what they're talking about, that you cease to exist consciously after death. The whole point in Jesus and in scripture using sleep as a metaphor for death is just as sleep is a temporary thing, so is death. Now, none of you are guaranteed when we go to bed at night to wake up in the morning, but I guarantee you for basically all of us every day that we've lived, that's our expectation, When you go to sleep tonight, you will expect that your eyes will open again in the morning. And so sleep is this temporary thing because our eyes will open again. And it uses sleep as death as a metaphor, not because we just cease to exist and then we'll come back to life, but your physical death is not the end to your story, right? That's why Jesus uses this sleep for Lazarus. He's like, I'm gonna come resurrect him. Watch this. This is why 1 Thessalonians 4, that you will be resurrected, that sleep is not the end of our existence, but it's not there arguing that we will cease to consciously exist after we die. So contrary to soul sleep, contrary to materialism, there is an immaterial you that God has breathed into you that will continue to exist even after your physical death. Fourthly this morning is this, that we will enjoy the presence of God. Now, if you look at your first point, you're like, that's almost the same thing. It is, but I want to focus particularly on that one change in there, that we will be enjoying the presence of God, not just in, but in full joy of the presence of God. It is amazing how excited the biblical authors are to die because of the reality of what they know is coming to them. Check this out. Look at what Paul says. I should get there myself first. In Philippians chapter 1, he says this. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Notice the reality for Paul of the immediate presence with God upon our death, that he describes, hey, that is far better than anything I've ever experienced in this life. But he says, but not yet, because God's given me a work assignment to do. That death is gain for the believer. Now, I want to be gentle but firm here. This is contrary to how many of us in our church were raised in thinking about death. There are a lot of people in our church, whether you grew up in it and still appreciate it, or you grew up in it and want nothing to do with it, but are informed, and when we think about death, from a Catholic perspective. And one of the official teachings of the Catholic Church on death is the reality of purgatory, as they teach. And I don't want to misrepresent them, so this is the official catechism of the Catholic Church. It says this: all who die in God's grace, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. And with that perspective, death is not gain, death is dreaded, because upon death is purification, whatever that may look like and however long that may take. And of course, from this has been that time in purgatory can be aided by prayers, can be aided by indulgences, which is what the Reformation so strongly pushed back against 500 years ago, that you could, through your efforts, move some of your loved ones and relatives through this process quicker, so by your doing, you get them into God's presence faster. I'm not a historian, nor do I claim to be, but it is interesting to note that this doctrine of purgatory really came to prominence about the 12th or 13th century, so well over 1,000 years after the start of Jesus and the church as we know it now. And that's not an argument necessarily that means it has to be wrong, but every major doctrine that's a tenet of Christianity, the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, all were formulated in the very early, the first 100 to 200 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. These are all things that everyone agreed on very early. This is the core of our faith, and this came much, much later. It is interesting to note as well that at the time that it rose, there were two branches of Christianity, Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, and that for the most part, Eastern Orthodox Church rejected this teaching on theological grounds. And of course, many years later, a few hundred years later, the Reformation, Protestants broke off, and we rejected this teaching on theological grounds and on practical grounds of how it was being abused within the church system. Now, I want to say this. There is no place in Scripture that hints at a category distinction between Christians as they await the resurrection. There is no place in Scripture where it's, well, some people will be purified, some people will be suffering till they can see Jesus, and there's the saints who actually are pure, and so they're with God awaiting it. The teaching of purgatory is based off of incorrect interpretations of 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Peter 1, which talk about God using fire. 1 Peter 1, the address is specifically in this life. 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about how in the future, nothing will be hidden from God, but his fire will see through all of the works that we have done. And they developed this doctrine around that. This doctrine really is based on a misunderstanding of kind of two things that Scripture teaches. First is it's a misunderstanding of what it means to be sanctified or what it means to be made clean by God. And the Bible teaches two things simultaneously, that when you believe in Jesus for salvation, you are clean and are being made clean. So you are positionally, is what it's often referred to. God sees you as sanctified, and yet he still calls us to grow in our salvation. That both of those things are true at the same time. It's also a misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification, which justification means that you are legally declared righteous. And the Bible teaches that when you place your faith in Jesus, and this is all throughout the New Testament, that you are justified. And what that means is that God looks at your sin, looks at Christ's payment for your sin, and says, I see you now as innocent. That Jesus has taken your sin. You are not responsible. Jesus has taken it for you. You are declared righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of who you've trusted and what Jesus has done for you. In an understanding of purgatory, justification is not once and for all, but progressive. Meaning that when you place your faith in Jesus, you become kind of righteous and you have to do more things to get more righteous, that after you die, you have to go to purgatory to get the rest of the unrighteousness out of you until finally you're righteous enough to stand before God. And so it's not that we think we're better than someone who believes in purgatory, far from it. We're saying, no, Jesus did all that is necessary to cleanse us from our sin. And the passages in Scripture that talk about the sufferings of this life or going through trials are not talking about a future suffering, but just the trials and difficulties that you and I walk through every single day. An amazing example of this idea of being positionally sanctified and justified is in 1 Corinthians 6. And if you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know they were messed up, man. Some of the stuff going on there, you'd be like, I'm not going to that church. Are you kidding me? That stuff happens there? Like, you and I would not choose to go to this church. And then he lists this long list of sins which characterize their life. And then he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He said, man, some of you used to do some crazy wicked stuff, but now you are washed. Not you will be, you are sanctified, you are justified. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for you. That bodily death is the end of the sinful person. We may ask, well, none of us will die perfect. None of us will get there. We will all still have sin in our lives. How will we be made clean and righteous to stand before God? It's two things. One, it's the work of Jesus on your behalf. And secondly, it's the final application of what Jesus has done will take full effect in your life. Now, here's the thing. When God speaks over you and has that take full effect upon your death, God can do things, and when he speaks, it happens. It doesn't take time to do. When God wanted to make the world, what did he do? He talked, and the world came into existence. When Jesus wanted to heal people, what did he do? He said, you're healed, get up and walk. He wasn't like, give it 5 to 10 business days, and then maybe your legs will feel better. Right? And so when it comes to our death, Jesus will say, all right, now you are fully sanctified. You are fully healed. And it won't take a time somewhere else to pay for your sins because Jesus has already paid for your sins. You don't need to be further purified because in Jesus, you are made clean. And so we don't need to fear death because it's not a place where we go where we'll be punished for sins that we haven't confessed. It's not a place where we will go where we have to be purified even more. But upon death, it's a place where we get to enjoy the presence of God. Here's an amazing thing that Scripture is clear on, is that when we think about what happens after we die, you and I can know with full confidence where we are going. You and I can know with full confidence what will happen to us after we die. In 1 John chapter 5, it says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you today know that you have eternal life and have that confidence, not because of what you've done, but because you've placed your faith in Jesus? It changes your life. It's a remarkable perspective change when you can go with confidence knowing that your future is guaranteed. I had an illustration to think about this. I flew somewhere up to speak somewhere in January, and you may remember that whole thing where a whole bunch of Boeing flights got grounded because of issues with the plane in January. I flew that next weekend. So everything got jumbled up. I had to switch airports, I had to switch times, switch flights. Everything got messed up. They were just trying to get me there in time to speak at the thing I was. I went, it was great. And then instead of leaving in the afternoon on Sunday, my flight got rescheduled for, I think it was like 10:45 p.m. on Sunday. I'm like, great. I fly into SFO. I'm like, oh, that's going to be a late night / early morning. So I just get dropped off at the airport early in the afternoon. It was football season, so it was playoff football. And I'm out, just go watch football for like 6 hours until it's time to board my flight. I show up. There's a flight leaving at 7:15, 7:30, something like that. So I go up to the guy. I'm like, hey, is there any room on your flight? And he looks at me and he goes, you know the week we've had, right? I go, I don't care. Is there any way that I can get on the flight? I'll serve drinks. I'll sit down with the luggage. Like, what do you need for me to get on that flight? He's like, I'll put you on standby. You just got to wait and see if there's room. I'm like, okay, here we go. They have a TV screen. I should take a picture. I'm no joke. I think there's like 50 names before mine. I'm not restful as I'm sitting here. And they keep calling people up. But meanwhile, a lot of people around me are just chilling. They're eating their food. They're on their devices. And I'm like, ears to the wall. I'm like, are they calling my name? Are they calling? Are they calling? I'm like praying. I'm seeing the numbers go down. The second to last person was me. And I got on the flight. I was like, yes. Got on. It was not a relaxing wait, though. Because I was not guaranteed. I did not know if I would get on. Versus those who had a ticket and they knew where they were going. See, if you know where you are going, if you know what will happen to you after you die, it changes your whole life. You don't have to live in fear, in wonder, in questions about what will happen. Will I make it or not? Because when you trust in Jesus for salvation, you can know what happens after you die. That when you die, you will be united with him. When you die, you will be with God. Jesus, we thank you for the confidence that we can have, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. God, that we can know with full confidence that eternal life is ours when we trust in Jesus for salvation. God, and I pray for anyone who's here this morning who does not have that confidence in their life. God, maybe they are newer to checking out church and Christianity and they've never thought about this in depth before. God, maybe there's someone who's been doing this for a long, long time, but still just has that question, what will happen to me? If that's true of you this morning, I just want to invite you today to place your trust in Jesus, that you can leave this place today knowing with full confidence where you will go, what will happen to you when you die. If there's any question in your heart this morning and you want to know, would you just pray a prayer like this with me? Jesus, I trust in you for salvation today. Jesus, I trust in what you did on the cross and through the resurrection to pay for my sin. Jesus, I want to be with you and I trust in you. God, for those this morning who come to church with heavy hearts, may they be comforted by the truth of your word, that those who we love, who we have lost, are with you. There's no better place for them to be. God, and we would leave this place with courage. God, being absolutely convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus, not even death. Thank you for that hope that we have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Continue the conversation with us on social media. Never miss a message and subscribe to our podcast on iTunes.